Pastor Chris, I'm one of the associate pastors here. I do want to say, if you are visiting today, warm welcome to you. There are Bibles under the chairs in front of you. Please feel free, if you don't have a Bible, take that with you. That's our gift from us to you. We'd like you to have that. We think everyone should have their own Bible. Pastor Nate is actually preaching today in CBC Elderton, so if you guys can keep him in your prayers, lift him up in your prayers as he delivers the word to that congregation. On September 8th, 2022, a man stepped up to a throne and was inaugurated as king over the United Kingdom. And that man was Charles III. The entire event was kind of filled with glitz and glamour and majesty, if you will. Charles and his wife Camilla traveled to Westminster Abbey in his procession. Their ornate-looking horse-drawn carriage was covered with gold. Lineups of people flooded the streets, cheering and affirming him. People all knew that what was happening, and they had all come out to witness this great and glorious, once-in-a-lifetime, monumental, historical event. There was really no confusion in anyone's eyes as to what was taking place. Charles would wear these regal-looking silk and velvet garments covered in jewels. He would don four different robes at different times, purple and crimson, kind of the colors of royalty and power. He would wear a white robe representing purity. He would go on to wear that famous St. Edward's crown, a crown made of solid gold, a crown that's 360 years old. And in one hand, he would carry the sovereign's golden jeweled orb with gem-encrusted cross on it. And in the other hand, he would carry the sovereign's golden scepter. The orb symbolizes the world and Jesus Christ as sovereign over it. And the cross on top symbolizes the king's power is derived from God. And the scepter symbolizes his authority to govern and govern with justice. It was a glorious day in the eyes of all those who loved the monarchy. And on this day, Charles was commissioned as king before all his people, and he has now authority to rule all these people. And as glorious as it was to their eyes, in the millions and millions of people who watched it on TV, it paled in comparison to what transpired in our passage today. There are similarities, but there are many, many differences. But I think if we get a glimpse here of the glory that is being revealed in our passage, it will spark in us a faith and a hope in the King of this passage, even when we are left confused at times in our lives. So won't you turn with me in your Bibles as we read Matthew 3:13-17? Matthew 3:13-17, as we read the account of Jesus' baptism. The word of the Lord says in Matthew 13, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that we have the freedom to come here together to sit under the preaching of your word, Lord, and just learn from you today, Lord. Help us all fixate our eyes on the glories of Christ this day. Help me, Lord God, to preach your word unapologetically, unashamedly for the glory of your Son. Lord, we pray now that your Spirit would move and lead us and guide us now for your glory. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing we observe is confusion over the king's actions in verses 13 to 15, confusion over the king's actions. John the Baptist has been baptizing people in the River Jordan. We learned his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John had been preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so people were coming out from all over Judea and Jerusalem to be baptized by him, confessing their sins. They were repentant, they were broken, longing for this kingdom, looking for the king who is to come, who will save them. And now here, we find that Jesus himself will come from Galilee. He will make that trip, that about 100-kilometer trip, down to meet with John here at the Jordan River. And our opening verse makes it clear, Jesus has come to be baptized. And so I think we can be left a little confused here, right? Jesus has nothing to repent of. He has no sins to confess. He is the one John was pointing people to. So what is Jesus doing then? Why is he wanting to be baptized? Even John was confused by this. In fact, John actually tries to kind of prevent Jesus from coming to him in verse 14. He's kind of like forbidding Jesus from being baptized. It's like John is saying, no way, nuh-uh. This doesn't make any sense, Jesus. I can't baptize you. You don't need my baptism. You don't need what I'm giving out. What is John to think? What are we to think? You know, it doesn't take long to see in Scripture, I mean, even in life, that God does things sometimes that leaves us kind of scratching our heads, right? Lord, why did you take this person from my life? I don't get it. Lord, why did you put this person in my life? I don't get it. Or why do you ordain for me to suffer, to get sick, for life to be so hard? I don't get it. Just like John, we can have confusion over the king's actions. And as John understood who it was that stood before him, so too we need to understand who it is who always stands before us, the Lamb of God who has taken away your sins, who has brought forgiveness and eternal life to you, who says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so there are a couple of things I think we observe here with John that we need to be aware of. Though he was confused, John understood his place. John understood his place. John's ministry does not take priority over the Messiah's. He says, I should be baptized by you, Jesus. He's the tool. Jesus is the creator and the master over the tool. In fact, John's ministry is not really his ministry, but God's, right? John was commissioned by God. It's kind of like someone thinking, I built this ministry, right? This is my ministry. I built this career. I made the difference. There is danger in this. You can hear the entitlement behind those words, right? That high view of self, where you kind of start to kind of pat yourself on the back, you know, job well done, where you kind of speak, where would you be without me, God? It's all about self. You know, the Puritan Thomas Watson said, self is an idol, and it's hard to sacrifice this idol, but it must be done. Brothers and sisters, to kill self, we must fixate on the glories of Christ. This drives out the selfish self-love and produces love for God and love for others. Now, I should say there's nothing wrong with saying your ministry or you accomplish something as long as you understand who has led you and who it is who strengthens you. Paul speaks of his ministry in Romans 11:13. But he doesn't speak as if he's all that, boasting in self, robbing God's glory from him. No, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:31, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, not to burst your bubble, but you're not great. You're not all that in a bag of chips like the saying was in the 90s, no. I'm not great. I'm not all that. No, there is only one who is great, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and he deserves the glory for the good that comes out of your life. John knew his place. He will say later, he must increase, but I must decrease. And so do you talk about yourself as if you're God's gift to the world? Do you toot your own horn or brag about your accomplishments? Are you using your gifts and calling to elevate and praise yourself or Jesus Christ? You know, if you struggle with the idol of self, and let's be honest, we all can, repent and confess to God. You know, at times before going out on Friday night witnessing to kind of fight that idol of self, I'll pray something like this in our prayer time. Lord, would those we share with have a divine encounter with your Son tonight, that when the night is over, when they walk away, whether they remember us or not, would they remember Jesus Christ and their encounter with him? Do you know your place? Even when confused at the king's actions, your place, brother and sister, is always, always at the feet of Jesus. And even though John the Baptist was confused, he understood this. Second thing we see here is that John is confused because he doesn't have the full picture. He doesn't have the full picture. John is thinking here, why in the world is he coming to me to be baptized, right? This doesn't make any sense. Jesus, again, has nothing to repent from. Jesus has no sins to confess. But see, Jesus, always out to please the Father, always has purpose tied to his words and his actions, even if his disciples don't know what those are. And you can think of, you know, Peter's comment to Jesus in Matthew 16, right? After Jesus said he would suffer and be killed by the chief priests and the scribes, right? Do you remember that? Remember what Peter then pulls him aside and says, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And what happens? Bam, instant rebuke by Jesus, right? Probably didn't feel too good. See, Peter didn't get it. He was confused. But there was purpose behind what Jesus was doing. The king had come to die so his subjects could live. Knowing that Christ is king over the universe, have you ever asked, why would you allow this, Lord? Why did this happen? Do you look at your trials as a hindrance to faith or an opportunity for faith? Did it dawn on you, brother and sister, that some things that happen to you happen because you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Don't be confused by this. See, when you choose to change sports teams, you no longer are a fan of the players on your old team, right? They are not for you now. They are against you now. And so, as a Christian, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You are part of his kingdom, an inaugurated and growing kingdom. We have joy and peace and thankfulness because we are on his team, united to him by faith. And so it's normal that the game has gotten harder for you. We wage war with the sin we once drank down like water. And now the wickedness of this world will malign you because you no longer engage in their sin. And 1 Peter 4, 3 to 5 says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in their same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Don't be confused by this, brother and sister. This is normal for us. Your hope is not found in the things of the world, but in Jesus Christ. Fixate your eyes on the glories of Christ, and faith will rise. Trust in God will rise. Joy will rise. Thankfulness will rise. And hope will rise, even if you never get the full picture from God on what is happening to you. You may not understand everything God is doing. John clearly didn't. But submit and permit in your hearts, God, do as you please. Not my will, but thy will. Sometimes God will do things in your life that will bring confusion. You know, this is never more seen than in your salvation. Why God would save me is beyond all comprehension. It seems the longer I walk with Christ, the more I see how sinful I really am, and the more I am amazed by his scandalous grace for me. He loved me. He died for me. He loved you and died for you. So when God does something you just can't wrap your head around, remember the gospel. Remember, in God's love for you, he sent his beloved son to die for you so that his wrath against you can be turned away from you. King Jesus would enter the world he created, tainted now by the curse and sin. He would take on the likeness of sinful people, walk with sinful people, identify with sinful people so that he could bear their iniquities of sinful people. He would stand against and reject the kingdoms of this world and the schemes of the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and the world would malign him for not joining in their flooded debauchery. They would send him to a cross in their anger and hatred towards him. All the while, God was sending him to the cross so he could deliver them and deliver you. Jesus would die and rise from the dead, proving his sacrifice was accepted. As John MacArthur once clearly expressed, on the cross, when God looked at Christ, he saw you. And when he looks at you, he sees Christ. That's humbling. The door of God's forgiveness was burst wide open at the cross. And when one repents and turns from their sin to God and believes in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection for them, God ushers them through that wide open door. Romans 5, 6, 8 says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You know, if you've never repented, you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, what is stopping you today? Forgiveness is offered. Please hear my heart in this. Every day, accidents, foul play, diseases take people's lives. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. Repent and put your faith in Savior Jesus Christ. Well, it is clear we don't have the full picture at times. God is not obligated to let you in on every detail of your life that he has planned for you. He's not obligated to let you in on the secrets of the universe or when his son will return. Sorry to let you down. You are called to believe in what he tells you, his word. Trust him with what he doesn't tell you, everything else. Now, God may give you clarity on what he's doing, or he may not. Scripture says, ask, and so therefore we should ask. And here we see with John, Jesus graciously gives John an answer in verse 15. He says this, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Great. Thanks, Jesus. That clears it up. Still a little confused, maybe a little more confused now, right? To fulfill all righteousness, what in the world does that mean? Well, a few thoughts. It is true that obeying the Father is righteous, and the Father commanded Jesus to be baptized, and so it is righteous of Jesus to obey. However, I think it is more than this. First, we have already seen in Matthew 2 how Jesus is identified with Israel when Matthew quotes from Hosea 11:1, right? "Out of Egypt I called my son." We heard that. Hosea was referring back to Moses with Pharaoh in Exodus 4, 22-23 when he said that. And Moses said there, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So now it is being applied to Jesus. He is identifying with God's people as the Israel. And we'll see this identification pop up again later in Matthew. Jesus, never having sinned, here is identified with sinful man like he was one of them. He consents to be baptized with them, to be counted as one of them. Second, we look at how Jesus is kind of being inaugurated for his public ministry in his baptism. The king is commissioned kind of by the forerunner and by the father. Now make no mistake, I want to be very clear. He's not becoming a king here. He is already a king. But now he's becoming a publicly proclaimed and revealed king. This is almost a passing of the baton from the forerunner to the main attraction, if you will. Jesus says, "For thus it is fitting for us, myself and John and Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness." This act is affirming John's ministry as the forerunner, preparing the way of the Lord, and Jesus' ministry as the Lord that has finally come. John 1:31, John the Baptist says of this, he goes, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose, I came baptizing with water." Why? That he might be revealed to Israel. And from this point on, John's ministry will really start to take a back seat to Jesus's. Third, to fulfill all righteousness is to look to the cross. This here foreshadows a time in the future where he will take the sins of his people. Isaiah 53:11 says this, it goes, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus' entire life, culminating in the cross, would exemplify the righteousness of God and the means in which righteousness could be credited to those who believe in him. And John Piper says, and this is a long quote, he says this, "Jesus saw his life as the fulfillment of all righteousness. The fact that participating in a baptism of repentance, even though he had no sins to repent of, is part of that. It shows that the righteousness he wanted to fulfill was the righteousness required not of himself, but of every sinful man. That righteousness included the fulfillment of all righteousness in life, the life of Jesus. All the righteousness that would be required of men before the court of God, Jesus performed. So he joined fallen humanity for whom he was providing righteousness by sharing their baptism. And so you may have confusion over the king's actions. John did. But do you know your place before him? And can you rest in his actions even if you don't see the full picture? Next, we see in verses 16 to 17, a king confirmed and commissioned. A king confirmed and commissioned. King Jesus is baptized. He comes up out of that water. The heavens part. The Spirit descends on him and the Father speaks. This is the great and glorious once-in-a-lifetime monumental historical event right here. This was not a regular occurrence. This had never happened to anyone else ever before. Here we see the triune God on full display. Now, rarely do we see references to all three persons of the Trinity in action. But here we see the Father confirm the Son in his proclamation and commission the Son in his sending of the Spirit. And the Trinity is a fundamental, non-negotiable doctrine of Christianity. And Trinity basically means triunity. It's three in one. We have other words, kind of like university and universe, that kind of express similar ideas. Uni, one, versity, or diversity, many, one in many, right? And Trinity is three in one. This doctrine teaches that there is one God eternally existing in three persons. One what and three whos, right? Where we are one being and one person, God is one being and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, this is a divine mystery. There's no metaphor out there that can adequately capture this doctrine. And we should be okay with that, brother and sister. We really should. We shouldn't be surprised that there are some things with the eternal, infinite, uncreated creator of the universe we just don't understand. There are some things we may be confused by because we just don't have the full picture, and the Trinity is one of them. And so we see in verse 16, the heavens open and the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, descends and rests on Christ. This is the Father's commissioning the Son for ministry. And the Spirit of God, we're told, looks like a dove. Now, he's not a dove. He doesn't become a dove. He looks like a dove. The scholars have wrestled with what is meant by this. Is there significance to this imagery? Now, it could be because a dove was a symbol of peace and purity, and Jesus was bringing both. And it could be tied to the idea that a dove was sent out by Noah, ushering in kind of a new creation era. Jesus was accomplishing this as well. Or it could be that he simply resembled the appearances and movements of this bird. We just don't know. Scripture does not say one way or another, so we cannot be dogmatic on this. However, there is great significance in what is happening here. Okay? Normally, the Spirit is unseen, invisible, working behind the scenes. For the Spirit to reveal himself in this way, it is significant. The Spirit is seen as leaving heaven, the presence of the Father, and kind of coming and resting on Christ. This is power from on high being given to Christ. The Spirit is given for Spirit-empowered ministry. You know, one person said, the Holy Spirit comes to do a new work in equipping Jesus for public ministry. Here, the Spirit indwells Christ and then will lead Christ. And as believers in Christ, the Spirit indwells us and leads us, doesn't he? Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And so as the Son of God, Jesus was led by the Spirit, as we'll see next week, so also you show that you are sons and daughters of God when your life shows you are being led by the Spirit, when you are on mission for God. You know, if you ever want assurance of your salvation, ask yourself if your life is showing that you are being led by the Spirit. And if it's not, then you have some questions to ask of yourself. Christ has been commissioned by the Father for a Spirit-led and empowered mission for the Father. And then in verse 17, we then see the Father's confirmation of the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, this is meant for us to think back of Psalm 2:7, how God will set up his king to rule and reign over the nations in this psalm. Verse 7 of that psalm says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. God is affirming King Jesus in our passage. Christ is the beloved Son who is also the King. And it's really here that Jesus is being inaugurated at this moment. It's in revealing Jesus to Israel. God is saying the King over the kingdom has come. My beloved Son, I am publicly confirming him to all of you. And from this point on, we'll start to see that verses that will speak of Jesus as the Son of God. We haven't seen that up to this point. It's the declaration of the beloved Son, and then this point on, we see language, Son of God, Son of God, Son of God. And we'll see that some people affirm Jesus as the Son of God, and we'll see, like next week as well, some people, like Satan, try to undermine it. But the Father's perfectly pleased with his Son, because the Son is all about his Father's business, right? He perfectly listens and obeys and carries out the will of the Father. He is righteous. It was what Adam was supposed to do. It was what Eve was supposed to do, what you and I are supposed to do, but yet we had rebelled. And apart from Christ, we are rebels. Apart from Christ, we are not beloved sons and daughters. You know, our world likes to talk as though we're all sons and daughters of God. And so how could you send your son or daughter to hell? However, Scripture never, ever calls all people sons and daughters of God. Only when one repents and believes in Christ, they are adopted into God's family, and then they become a son or daughter. See, when you believed, you became part of his family. And Christ's perfect life is then credited to your account. God sees Christ in you now, and the Father looks at you as he did here with Christ and says of you, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. Not because you are perfect or perfectly obeyed, but because your Savior is perfect and he perfectly obeyed for you and credits his life to you. Amen? What happened at Christ's baptism is kind of a picture of what happens to you at salvation when you think about it. When you are united to Christ by faith, the Father is now well pleased with you, and he gives the Holy Spirit to you, he dwells in you, and he leads you out on mission for him and his glory. And this passage is a clear affirmation that Jesus is the Son of God and is a clear revelation of the Trinity. Now, I stress this because there are some throughout church history who have argued that God is not triune, that God is one being and one person, that God just takes on different modes at different times. You know, this view first was introduced way back in the 3rd century, and at that time it was called Sabellianism, named after Sabellius, who first advocated for it. Today we would call it simply modalism. An example of this would be to say God was Father in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament he appeared as the Son, and now after Pentecost he appears as the Spirit. He kind of changes modes. And there are some who still hold this view today. They're called the United Pentecostals or Oneness Pentecostals, not to be mistaken with mainstream Pentecostalism and the PAOC. Make sure that you don't cross those lines. And in the 1940s, though, through the 60s, there was this faith healer, a man named William Branham in the United States, and he was a modalist, and he became very influential. He openly said the doctrine of the Trinity is satanic. He taught that if you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have actually taken the mark of the beast. Now, he died in 1965, but I bring him up because his teachings are still available today and people are still being brainwashed by him. It said there's probably at least 50,000 people following William Branham's teachings in the U.S. today, and maybe up to 500,000 people worldwide. A number of years ago, I actually personally encountered two guys downtown who were followers of William Branham. You might remember these guys. They were in the news. It caused quite a stir, a lot of trouble for many churches. Why I can't use amplification anymore downtown is because of them. And engaging with one of them, he asked me, in whose name do you baptize? And then he would take me to Matthew 28:19. We all know that passage. God, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he said, what's that name there? And then he cleverly would jump to Acts 2:38, where Peter says and speaks of baptism. And Peter says this, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So he was saying Jesus is that name. Therefore, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son, and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. Clever, but wrong, 100% wrong. And so how did I respond? Well, at that time, I have to confess, I didn't think of these verses here. I really wish I had. Right? So, but I asked him, whose wrath did Jesus absorb on the cross? And he was kind of tripped up over this. I don't think he had ever really thought of that question before. It was the Father's wrath. How could Jesus receive the wrath of the Father if he was the Father in son form hanging on a cross? How does that kind of work? The doctrine of the Trinity is a no-compromise doctrine. One thing false religions and cults do is either they mess up the Trinity or they mess up what happened on the cross. A false God cannot save, and a false gospel cannot save. Now, I want to briefly address his argument so that you don't walk away confused. God's word does give answers here. And so what is meant in Acts by baptizing in the name of Jesus? Now, I won't be able to fully flesh this out. There's elders and many people here can talk to you after, but I hope it helps bring some clarity. The book of Acts does not expressly give us this Trinitarian formula of baptism, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but by whose authority we have to perform baptisms, King Jesus. And so I remember at Diamond Aircraft, when I was working there, I was becoming what was called an authorized person. This was someone who had the approval from the Minister of Transport to approve electrical and avionic design changes. That was my specialty. Instead of him, the minister, having to do the research and approve it, he delegated that authority to others. I would have had that delegated authority given to me by him to approve these design changes, right? And so therefore, essentially, I would approve only that in which he would approve. And so as ambassadors of Christ, united to Christ by faith, in one sense, we have this delegated authority under him to baptize believers. But it's more than that. Seven times in the book of Acts, we get this phrase, in the name of Jesus. When Peter heals the man lame from birth, he does it in the name of Jesus, Acts 3:2. When Barnabas talks about how Paul preached in the name of Jesus, Acts 9:27. Paul casts out a demon in the name of Jesus, Acts 16:18. Jesus himself spoke of his followers doing things in his name, Matthew 18:5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. 24 times in the New Testament do we hear about Jesus' name. As Jesus is identified, or as Jesus identified with his people in being baptized, we identify with Christ by being in Christ or in his name. To do something in his name is to do what he would do. We would make it our aim to pray, think, act, speak how Christ would as delegates on his behalf of Christ. Does that make sense? Do you see that? Now, hopefully that brings some clarity, not more confusion. But you might then ask this question, why does the book of Acts not give us cases where this Trinitarian formula of baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is used? And I say that's a great question. And I'll argue that it is there, just under the surface. Now, look with me in Acts 19:1. Turn your Bibles to Acts 19:1 for a second. Acts 19:1. Acts 19:1. Verse 1 says this. Paul comes to Ephesus, and we see very clearly he meets some of these disciples. And in verse 2, he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what's their response? Their response was, no, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And so then Paul, what does he do in verse 3? He asks them this question, into what then were you baptized? Now, why would Paul ask such a question? You know, they say they've never heard of the Holy Spirit. He says, what were you baptized into? What's the connection? See, the connection is this, that if they had been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then they would have heard that there was a Holy Spirit. And why? He asked such a question. So the formula, if you will, for baptism was being practiced as commanded by Christ. Otherwise, Paul would have never asked such a question. So it is there. These two followers of William Branham were quite wrong, just like all modalists are quite wrong with the Trinity. The Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture. In fact, it is so important because it's important for us to understand that all persons of the Trinity are actually involved in salvation. Did you know that? The Father authors salvation. The Son accomplishes salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of salvation. Our passage today puts the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, on full display for us. And in verses 16 and 17, then, we see God the Father confirm King Jesus in his proclamation and commission King Jesus in sending the Holy Spirit. And so what are we to walk away with? What should we remember from today? We glory in the confirmed and commissioned King, even when we are confused by his actions. We glory in the confirmed and commissioned King, even when we are confused by his actions. See, when Charles was inaugurated, he became king over the United Kingdom. When King Jesus was baptized, it revealed his kingship over the universe. When Charles was inaugurated, his glory came from what he wore. When King Jesus was baptized, his glory came from who he is. The King of all kings. When Charles was inaugurated, a gold crown was rested on his head. When King Jesus was baptized, the eternal Spirit of God rested on all of him. When Charles was inaugurated, the people cheered and affirmed him. When King Jesus was baptized, the Ancient of Days, God the Father, affirmed him, and no doubt angels stood in awe. All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. When Charles was inaugurated, he took on a delegated power as king, but King Jesus wields all power, and no one can thwart his plans. And people were not confused by Charles' inauguration, but we know some were at King Jesus's. So while we glory in the confirmed and commissioned king, even when at times we are confused by his actions, let's make it our aim, as we are led by the Spirit, to call men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue to repent and fixate their gaze upon the glories of Jesus Christ, the confirmed and commissioned king who came to die so his subjects could live. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son into this world for us, to die for us. Lord, open our eyes now to the glories of Christ, that we may gaze upon his splendor and enjoy him, Lord God, and trust him even when things in life don't seem to make sense. Lord, help us to have eyes on Christ. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.